Do something just a little bit different this morning. Start just a little bit different. It was Friday night, maybe it was early Saturday morning. The Lord just impressed upon me a song that I believe is so fitting as we approach the end of the year and the beginning of a new one. Many people make those weird things called resolutions. And if you have made or planning on making some, I'm not calling you weird, but what you're doing is weird, so stop it right now, okay? And they're weird because many people look to January 1 as if there's something magical that is going to happen when the calendar flips to another year that will enable them to stay truly or really committed to something they should really already be doing anyway. Like starting to exercise more and eat less. Or spend less money. Or spend more time with the kids. Or put more of an effort into a clean home. Or to take and spend more time in the Word of God. And I'm not calling those bad things. God does tell us that bodily exercise profits little. That's 1 Timothy 4:8 for those of you already trying to get out of that exercise resolution for 2025. And let me just be clear and quote the verse in its entirety for you this morning, lest you think it, I'm against bodily exercise. It says, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. So it doesn't say that Exercise is bad for you. It's simply saying that godliness, the exercise of holiness in your life, is more profitable, and that's true. And if we're going to prioritize something in our lives, let's prioritize the exercise of holiness in our lives. If you're anything like me, there are plenty of places to start. However, someone pointed this verse out to me the other day in Proverbs. Proverbs 28:1 says that evil people run even though no one is chasing them. So you might need be a little bit careful. I like that verse because that's because I hate running so much. Running is awful. And I often say, if you see me running, you better run too, because whatever's chasing me is scary. I say that in jest, of course. So much of our Christian life is characterized by running. Did you know that? Kristen's like, yes, I knew. Hi, that's why I jog. 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Psalm 119:32, I will run the course of your commandments. Isaiah 40 tells us that they that wait upon the Lord will run and not get tired. Hebrews 12:1, let us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then throughout the scriptures, we're told to flee from the devil or to flee from evil. So maybe God is telling you to set a New Year's resolution about exercise, telling you, not me, you, to run. He's telling me evil people run when no one's chasing them, and I don't want to be evil. But as I do quite often this time of the year, I imagine many of you also do, I reflect on what God has done in my life, and sometimes the failures of my life this past year bring that back to my brain, and I see I've missed the mark, I missed opportunities to be used by Him, to bring glory and honor to Him, and even miss some of the blessings that I might have experienced had I been more obedient to God. But there are other times that come into my mind, and these times are exceedingly far more than my moments of failures. There are moments that I've seen God's goodness. And I have seen His faithfulness in my life. And there is a song that God put into my heart, and that if you will indulge me for just a moment, I want to hopefully lead you in worship. That's my task here on Sunday mornings, is to lead you in worship. And I want you just to simply sit and reflect on the goodness of God in 2024 of your life. Maybe some of those failures have even pointed to the goodness of God in your life. This is a song that's been on my heart for the past couple of days, and I've learned that songs are like books. You may not agree with everything the author says, but there are good nuggets to be mined from these things. This is a song that was recorded by C.C. Winans several years ago, and it's been copied. And while many of you may not like C.C. Winans or her weak testimony of faith from time to time, I don't want to allow her to hijack this promise from God. Just because there are some things in the song that I might not like, I just won't sing those parts of the song I don't like. Psalm 23, you know it as the Shepherd's Psalm. It's a very famously quoted psalm at many different occasions. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it goes on to just describe with some great detail about the goodness of God. But the last verse of that psalm says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If that doesn't go with the sermon series that we've been in for the past several weeks, I don't know what does. The hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Let me begin this morning with an introduction by song about the declaration of hope.
For your mercy never fails me all my days. I've been held in your hands. The moment I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Isn't that a good song? The chorus says, "Your goodness is running after me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Many times I find myself running from His goodness, but I have never found His goodness not running after me. Amen. We've been talking about a season of hope, a season that has been wrapped up in the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as the psalmist said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This morning we wrap up our series with this title. It is the Declaration of Hope. And in this message, it is my prayer that I can convey two things to you this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit that is living and abiding inside of me and inside the Word of God today. First of all, I desire to declare to you the need for every man to pursue this hope. And secondly, I want to show the need for every hope-filled person to proclaim this hope. We've heard a lot about Jesus for the past several weeks. And now we hear what we might think of as to be the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. And these are the first words that are recorded. And obviously, probably not the first words that He said. We believe that He probably talked before He was 12, right? Unless he was a very slow learner. But the first recorded words that perhaps we have of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading verse 42. "And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus," not the baby Jesus, "the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son,'" now I can't get the mother's tone of voice right here, "but son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" In this first point, I want to tell you that there is a declaration of an unmistakable purpose. An unmistakable purpose. Jesus came to the earth for a purpose. He says here that he had to be about his father's business. His daddy sent him on a business trip. It is his father's business to desire to save the lost, to seek and to save that which was lost, to reconcile man unto himself. And even though this is written probably from a very frightened father and mother's perspective, it still holds meaning for us today. The Greek word here that is used for seeking or seeking him, some versions say they were looking for him, means that they were searching diligently for him. And if you're a parent, you have probably had this moment of panic in your own life where you turned around and your child, who you thought was right by your side, was no longer with you. My fear was my wife, not my child being gone. How am I going to tell Summer I have lost Hannah? In a crowded store, at a ball game, and what you have, and the child is missing. Now, you don't look for the child the same way you might look for your lost sock that never came out of the dryer, do you? And you don't really search for the child like you would look at for an after Christmas bargain on December 26th in the story. How many of you did that this year? Sherry didn't raise. Sherry, you're not raising your hand. She didn't find wrapping paper. Christmas lights, all the 50% off. But there's a difference in the way that you search for that stuff and the way you would search for a missing child. This is a careful and diligent search, and one that will not end until the child is found. And that may be a lesson for us today, that this is how we should passionately pursue the Savior in His life-giving words, even yet still today. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 45, we have a very practical statement about Joseph and Mary's attempt to locate Jesus. Read on, and you'll find that somehow they went a whole day's journey, and by the time they find Jesus, they've missed Him for 3 days. It's probably almost about 2 days on their journey back to Nazareth, and they realize Jesus is not in their company. My question is, who goes that long? And He's the Son of God. How are you going to tell God, I've lost your son? And then what about bedtime and what about meal times? What 12-year-old boy is going to miss mealtime? You know something's wrong if the teenager's not sitting at the table when it comes time to eat. We have a teenage boy at my house that if he doesn't miss a meal every now and then, there's not going to be food in for any of the rest of us. I'm just kidding. Probably not. At any rate, they seem to go on about their journey, not really missing the presence of Jesus. Many in life are like those parents in today's times. Where is Jesus? Does it really matter? I mean, would I miss His presence if He were not in my life, or do I simply believe and portray with my actions that I think I can do everything in my life that I'm currently doing and enjoy everything I currently enjoy, even if God didn't exist? Of course, that is not true, but many of your coworkers and many of your family members, and maybe even some of us here today, feel as if Jesus took 2 weeks off out of my life, it probably wouldn't make that much difference. It wouldn't make that much difference in how much time I spend in the Word and how I spend my money. It wouldn't make that much difference in how I spend my time or what I do with the trauma and drama of this life. Some of us still worry, even though we say that God is in charge of everything. Some of us still complain that the wind blows. If we were honest with ourselves, we might even say that Jesus puts a damper on our worrying and our complaining and our grumbling. And having Jesus present in our lives makes little to no difference between me and the lost person walking out there on the street, breathing the same air that God has provided for both of us, experiencing the same sunshine that Jesus sustains every morning we wake up. You talk about a need for a renewed commitment. Maybe we should resolve to live every day in 2025 knowing, believing, and understanding the reality that Jesus does exist and that He's going to be present in our lives always. So these first few words recorded by the Savior. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Did you not know? Did you not believe that this is the reason that I came? This is the unmistakable purpose that I was sent to this earth, was to be about the Father's business. It was to be obedient to all that He commanded. It was to be about my Father's business, to correct the flood of false doctrine and penetrating and oppressing people. Look at Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 42 there. Luke 4:42. When it was day, He departed. He went into a deserted place, and the crowd came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, you need to underline this, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose, I have been sent. Don't miss this. Jesus didn't come to this earth to simply be a good teacher, or to simply be a good role model, or to simply be your holy bellboy and just get you out of sticky and difficult situations. Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. Jesus came to declare hope to the world through his obedience to the Father. Jesus didn't come to help you pick yourself up by your bootstraps and make some New Year's resolutions and to get you healthy and fit and happy and rich and provide immunity from all your problems. Jesus didn't come so that you could have a vacation from all your problems. He came so that you might admit your problem and seek the only God solution. This is the unmistakable purpose that is declared to us in the hope of his advent. That leads us to our second point this morning, a declaration of a universal problem. There is a declaration of a universal problem in the scriptures. King David in Psalm 51 gave testimony to the presence of this universal problem in mankind when he said, "I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me." John, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples while he lived on the earth, said, "If we say we have no sin in us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah made this observation. He said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The phrase in the Hebrew language that is translated desperately wicked, or some versions say that we are desperately sick, is one word in the Hebrew language, all nash, and it means incurable. Incurable. Jeremiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us that man's heart is incurably sick. You're not just suffering from a broken heart, you're suffering from the incurable cancer of sin that spreads like wildfire to permeate the whole body. This is man's universal problem, and you've got it, and I've got it, and all people have this problem. The Bible says in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the same thing. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 7. Evil comes from within a man's heart and defiles that man. So this is a universal problem, but thanks be to God that there is hope for this problem. There might be some that would like to exempt themselves from this problem and say, "You know what? I'm really a good person. I don't have a problem with sin." However, that simply is not possible based upon the authority of Scripture. For this, I want to call two people to the witness stand this morning to give Scripture to give testimony from the Scripture. And the first is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's sometimes called the Immaculate. Mary, many claim that Mary that was exempt from man's universal problem. That many people, including Catholics, think that the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Christ through the action of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But the Immaculate Conception actually refers to the condition that they believe that Mary was conceived from and she was free from original sin. That she was not born with a sin nature. That from the very moment of her conception in the womb of her mother, in celebrating this, many deny that Mary was infected by the same problem that Jesus came to solve. And to the human brain, by comparison, this would make sense. I mean, if anyone, in addition to Jesus, the God-man, lived without sin, wouldn't it be the mother of this God-man? And many say that this hope that Jesus was to declare by his incarnation needed not to apply to Mary because she was already perfect. But let's let Mary testify to her need for a remedy to man's universal problem. Flip back to Luke chapter 1 with me, and I'll show you where Mary testifies that she has need for this problem. You know, Mary is told there by the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a child, that he'll be the Son of the Most High. She's going to go and visit her relative Elizabeth, and then she begins to pour out her heart here in worship to the Lord. Verse 46, Luke 1:46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, underline these next two words, my Savior. Which indicates Mary knew that she needed a Savior. God, my Savior. Let's put another guy on the stand this morning. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the second chapter of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, so it's back to the left. And Mark chapter 2, there is a great story here. We don't have time to just pull this story apart, but just for context, let's just read this story. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that Jesus was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven to you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They brought to Jesus this paralyzed man because they knew that the paralyzed man had a problem. It was obvious. It was evident to them. The problem was that he could not walk. At least that's what they perceived. The problem was that he was a burden to society, a burden to his family, helpless and hopeless, whose only lot in life because of his condition was to sit by the road and to beg those passing by to demonstrate some kind of mercy to him. But then they heard about this miracle man who had come to town. And if anyone could do anything for their friend, the great teacher, the miracle performer could do it. If we could just get to Jesus. But there's too many people crowding around him. We can't get in the door. So they begin to climb the steps, which was very common in that day, on the outside of the house that led up to the roof of the house. And they begin to tear the thatch and the straw and the dirt to make a hole large enough to take ropes and let their friend down right in front of Jesus while he's teaching. Oh, I'd have liked to have been there that day, wouldn't you? I'm glad that wasn't my house they were tearing up. Jesus also knew the man had a problem. He knows that all men have a problem. And the real problem wasn't the man was helplessly bound by his handicap of not being able to walk, but his real problem was that his soul was entrapped in sin. And unless this man's sins are dealt with, this man could be healed of his physical ailment, but he would still be paralyzed in spiritual condition. And that was a paralysis that led to eternal damnation of his soul and separation from God. And so Jesus said, "Look, I didn't just come to deal with physical problems. I'm saying to you, your sins are forgiven." Finally, there was a solution to man's universal problem, the inadequacy of the blood of bulls and goats that had been solved. And that leads us to another declaration of hope. Thirdly, the declaration of an uncommon provision. The declaration of an uncommon provision. And it's referenced here in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins." It is declared by the angels to the shepherds in the fields, "For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's Luke 2:11. The provision is that God is with us and that he is the Savior of the world. John, right after he said those words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the very next thing he says is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who never sin. Although that would be true, it doesn't fit us. That's impossible. And it doesn't say there is no condemnation for those who try really hard and for those who don't commit really big bad sins. It doesn't say that there is no condemnation for those who read the Bible or listen to the right podcast or give enough money to the church. All those are good things. But the verse doesn't say there is no condemnation for those who are in church. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is the uncommon, the unique, the unprecedented, the unparalleled provision for man's universal problem. You can't be good enough or think enough good thoughts to deal with your sin cancer. You can't lock yourself in the mountain somewhere and fix your incurable heart. You can't store enough dollars in the bank to pay your sin debt. The wages of sin is death, and your sin will be paid for either by your own spiritual death in hell as you face the just judgment of holy God, or your sin will be atoned for by the perfect blood of the Lamb that God gave his life to pay the penalty of man's sin. We must humbly remove our pride that says, you know what? I can measure up to God's standard on my own. As long as I live and let live, God has to accept me. God is going to love me into heaven. Hear this. I believe this with all my heart. Good is such a relative term in relation to our lives on this planet, but there will be a tremendous amount of people in hell that have never committed the physical act of murder. There will be a tremendous amount of people in hell that have never molested a child. There will be a lot of people in hell that probably even attended church every time the doors were open. People in hell that went to Sunday school and they went on mission trips and they had a Bible app on their phone. But there will be nobody in hell that has humbly submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives and they've called upon his name to be saved. He is the uncommon provision, and his coming to this earth announces the hope of being pursued and purchased and redeemed and reconciled to God. All my days I will sing of the goodness of God. And that brings us to a close this morning. It's the fourth point. It is the declaration of an unavoidable pursuit. The declaration of an unavoidable pursuit. We are privileged. We, as believers, listen, it's not work to tell others about Jesus. We like to think that it's work or effort or, you know, I got to train up and study up and man up. And no, if we're doing that, you're doing it wrong. It's a privilege to share the gospel with someone. We're privileged to tell others how they can be saved from their sin and secure a home in heaven. This past week, I was watching the news earlier. I think it was the day after Christmas. The Mega Millions lottery was worth $1 billion. $1 billion. I don't know how any of that works, but the newscaster said that if someone could match all six numbers, they would win a cash prize of $448,800,000. That'd build a nice church, wouldn't it? On that particular day, I realized somebody won it this past weekend, but we don't know who it was yet. But on that particular day, there were four tickets that matched five of the six numbers out of the drawing. One of those tickets was sold in Wyoming, and the guy that matched 5 of the 6 numbers, but instead of winning the Mega Millions, he got $30. And that would be $30 minus probably the hundreds of dollars he spent trying to buy the winning ticket. But at any rate, he almost matched all 6 numbers. He almost won $448 million, but he missed the prize by 1 number, and he lost. There are a lot of people banking on matching all 10 of God's standards. James says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all of them. We have the solution. We have the answer to man's universal problem. We need to be passionately pursuing opportunities to make that solution known far and wide. Turn to the last chapter in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. Some of you might recognize this passage as the Great Commission passage. In Mark chapter 16, now Jesus has already come to Bethlehem to be about his Father's business. We read that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life as satisfaction for man's sin against God's judgment. Jesus came to preach the gospel, and Jesus came to forgive sins. And after all that was accomplished, Jesus was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and he arose in victory, and defeating death, hell, and the grave forevermore. And then he gathers his followers on a little hillside outside of Jerusalem, and he tells them this. Look at it with me there in verse number 15, Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Fellow follower of Jesus, we have an unavoidable pursuit to be about in our lives. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel." We turn that around, we say, woe is me if I have to tell someone the gospel. Paul said, man, I can't help it. I just cannot help it. Paul said, and literally translated from the original language, "I have an urgent compulsion." 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. What are you going to do in 2025 to be intentional about pursuing the opportunity to preach the hope that declares an unmistakable purpose of Jesus coming to this earth to deal with a universal problem of sin in people's lives with his uncommon provision of his sinless sacrifice on the cross? Will you just let people keep guessing at the answer, hoping to win $30? Or will you give them the solution to life's real issue? Will you just let them keep trying to figure it out, or will you call men to repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do about this unavoidable pursuit that God has placed on your life? You say, man, that's for the preacher. That's for the guy going on the mission trip. No. It's for you. It's for you. You see, you have circles of influence that the preacher will never have. All my life you have been faithful. Are you faithful to him? He's been faithful to you. I'm not talking about a resolution that's bound to be abandoned by January 8th. I'm talking about a commitment to God to declare hope, not just in December, but all year long. What will you do to share the gospel? If God tarries his coming for another 365 plus days, what will you do in 2025 to reach people with the life-changing, life-saving news of the gospel. That's what's important. Most important here today is, what have you done with the message of hope that's been preached to you the past 5 weeks? What have you done to engage in that hope? Are you willing to repent of your sin and to trust Christ to be Lord of your life? To love Him with all your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Are you willing to give your life for Him in service to Him and say, God, I'm ready to let go. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, what a privilege it has been to stand in this pulpit for almost 20 years now and preach Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning. What a privilege it has been mine for these past 20 years to see many people grow in their faith, to come to the faith in the Lord Jesus. What a privilege it has been to be able to baptize new believers into the kingdom. Not because the water's special, but because the blood is special. Father, it is my prayer, it is my hope that you will bring more and that you will grant more opportunities to baptize people, because they've chosen to repent of their sin and to trust you to be Lord of their life. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there is one here that has never yielded to your Lordship, they've never called you their Savior, Lord God, that you would not let them rest until they make things right with you. They'd be able to turn loose of the pride that's holding them back from receiving the good news. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen believers in this building today, that as we commit to many things that may or may not make a difference in 2025, we know that this will. If we commit to sharing the gospel with people, we know that you will use us for your glory. Help us to be diligent and faithful to do so. Lord, as a church, help us to be that lighthouse on this hill, in this community, in this state, all over the globe, Lord, as we partner with other people, trying to bring the hope of Christ into people's hopeless and helpless, broken lives. Maybe today, Lord, that you would just restore a commitment in our heart to be intentionally evangelistic in our living from day to day. Because the world sure doesn't have the answers to man's incurable heart sickness. We've got psychiatrists and psychologists and psychology, and we've got pills and substances, Lord. We've got hobbies and dollars and leisure activities. But none of those solve the problem of our incurable heart disease. So help your people to be diligent to proclaim the answer. We love you, Lord. All my life you have been faithful. All my life, you've been so good to me. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. To God be the glory. Amen.